You know, when Steve asked me to teach on the Psalms, he said, you can pick any one you want. Any Psalms you want, you can teach on. And I'm going, man. You know, it's like a kid in a candy store. I mean, where do you start? Which one is your favorite? And you think of the Psalms, you think of, well, this is kind of like going into a grocery store or a drug store, or, you know, what's my need today? You know, if you go with Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 and you see what the command is for the Lord to, he says, meditate on His law, meditate on His word. It's a lot of meditation, and His law is your delight. You know, how can you pick a psalm that's your favorite? You go and you pick one that meets the need of the moment. Like Keith said, you know, the overall theme of Psalms is man's response to the work of God. And we see a lot of times in man's need and his desperation that he cries out to God. We see that all throughout the Psalms. This morning I selected Psalm 8. As I know that it's my favorite, but it's certainly one of my favorites. But Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that in the command to meditate on His law, that it's a short psalm, but it does require a lot of meditation, a lot of thought. And in those few words, it reveals so much about the character of God. In the Psalms, we find that it addresses both the temporal world. It's a horizontal relationship between one another, but it also represents the vertical in how God has transcended time and reaches down to help man. So we see many times in the Psalms where someone cries out for deliverance or help. There are Psalms that express gratitude and thanksgiving that God has delivered them from these things. National distress, certainly in the nation of Israel. There are wisdom Psalms. There are royal Psalms that talk about the kingdom of God. And certainly there are messianic psalms. Psalm 8 does have a messianic message, as we'll find out this morning. There are psalms that offer direct praise to God, not on the basis of I need something or I'm in trouble or I have problems, but just on the basis of the character of God and who He is. We'll find that to be true in Psalm 8. They're called descriptive praise psalms. And all of these descriptive praise psalms already start off with a call to worship. Then it gives a reason or a cause that we should worship. And they always end up at the end with another exhortation to praise and worship God. We see examples of Psalm 8, 33, 36, 105, 111, 113, 117, and 135 are all examples of these descriptive praise psalms. But this is a book of Hebrew poetry. Now, how many enjoyed poetry in high school? That's what I thought. Nobody enjoyed poetry in high school. You had to go through all of the... You know, what does the author mean? What does the poet mean in this particular situation? And that's when your mind was thousands of miles away. Well, they were trying to teach us something about how to discover the meaning of poetry, and that certainly shouldn't be lost on us as well, because the Psalms, great theology, great instruction, great commandments, we need to be able to decipher what the poet, in this case, is trying to get across. Now, Hebrew poetry is not done in rhymes and easy to understand things, nor is it done in certain meters. Like, everybody remember iambic pentameter? Remember that one? I don't know what it is. I have no idea what it means. But I remember the word, and it was a great word. It just sounds important that it's iambic pentameter. Okay? It's got a good beat, I guess. I don't know. But the Psalms aren't like that. They're not like that at all. But it, like Keith said, there are going to be some contrasts. And not to go into all the detail of the style and the poetry of Psalms, just want to give you a couple of things. First of all, one of the most common forms that we find in the Psalms is parallelism. And synonymous parallelism, where you take certain phrases in one line and they all mean the same thing. For instance, turn to Psalm 1. Here's a good example of how the phrases in one line are synonymous. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. For each one of those phrases are all saying the same thing in just a different way. Another form of parallelism is antithetical parallelism, where there's a great contrast between these lines. And we're going to find that to be true in Psalm 8. An example of that would be Psalm 44 and verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. Here's the contrast. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. See the contrast between man's abilities and what God does. And that's when you get into that antithetical parallelism, where you're contrasting two ideas. Well, Psalm 8 is a descriptive praise psalm, and it uses antithetical parallelism. And David is going to contemplate two pairs of opposing concepts. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, your character and your nature and your acts are revealed to us even today, thousands of years later. Father, I pray that your very Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning and teach us the concepts and the about your character and about your works this morning, that it would indeed change our lives. We offer this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks. As I went through some of the commentaries on this particular psalm, they came up with some pretty interesting titles. The Lord's Glory and Man's Dignity. I like this one. Praise from the Puny. Or Our God, Our Glory. Or The Glory of the Creator and of man. But as you've read this, I mean, what seems to be, what came and hit you that's kind of wrong with this picture that's presented here in Psalm 8? Is there anything that kind of hit you like it's hit me every time I've read this? There's something that's just not there for me that seems to be missing. What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Man's in charge of creation? I look back at 6,000 years of history, and I'm troubled by this, because I know what history says about man. I understand the depravity of man, and God has put us in charge to rule over His creation? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 describes the world to me. That's why I have a little difficulty with this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's kind of opposite of what we read in Psalm 8. This doesn't sound like man with great glory ruling over the earth. What that sounds, what I see in history is that man has taken God out of the equation and has indeed worshipped the creation rather than the Creator, and has not taken the stand to subdue the earth and do what God is asking to do. So, if I was going to title this, just in that thinking, I would say, well, is God the originator of the Dilbert principle? Everybody know what the Dilbert principle is? Who knows what the Dilbert principle is? Yes, Les. Oh, no, raise your hand, then I'll call on you. Yes, Les. Would you like to well, yeah, if you know it right off the top of your head, sure, the Dilbert principle. Oh, good.
To capable of doing. In terms of offensiveness, it is related to a band of gorillas choosing a squirrel to lead them.
Yeah, and if you're familiar with the comic strip Dilbert, that's the whole premise of the comic strip, is that companies hire the incompetent to run the company so that they limit the damage they can possibly do. You know, I look at man, and I look, well, God put us in charge. Is he trying to limit the damage we can possibly do? You know, it's just amazing. The Dilbert principle comes to life there. You know, as many of you know, I have an extensive aviation background. In fact, 38 years ago, my uncle taught me how to fly. Now, he was just a general aviation guy. He didn't go into the Air Force. He didn't go into the airlines. Of course, I did. I'd spent most of my career in the Air Force or the airlines. And in two of my squadrons that I had the privilege of being in, we set a NORAD alert profile, and North American Air Defense Command. And we sat there, and we were to protect the skies of America. And I think it's with that thought in mind that my uncle, only just a few years ago, took me out to lunch, because he had this question he had to ask me. He said he had to know this. And so we went to this restaurant. We went to a secluded part of the restaurant in the back, and he's looking around. He says, look, I need to ask you this question. I'll completely understand if you can't tell me the answer. I'll understand. But I really want to know, what did the Air Force tell you about how to report and deal with UFOs? I went, man, do I tell him? Do I divulge these secrets? Do I compromise national security just to please my uncle? Did I tell him these things? I decided he is my favorite uncle. He's also my only uncle, but he is my favorite. He taught me how to fly. Yes, he needs to know this. I looked around the restaurant. He got real close, and I said, nothing. They told us nothing. Isn't that what they told us? I mean, they told us nothing. It was never an issue. Why didn't the Air Force tell us about UFOs? Because there aren't any. Why would they tell us to be on guard for something that doesn't exist? Now, you got to take that term UFO. It means unidentified flying objects. And certainly, in that line of business where you're going to go up and intercept, you have an unidentified flying object. But that's not what that word means anymore. It means little green men. That's what UFO means. It means little green men. Have you ever had that discussion with anybody? And someone says, you know, with all the stars and all the planets that are possibly out there, you know the odds of intelligent life existing out there are pretty good. Would you agree to that? I go, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't agree to that at all. I think Scripture's pretty clear that the intelligent life, aside from Romans chapter 1, the intelligent life exists right here on this planet in our universe. And I'm perfectly fine with that, and I think Scripture tells that. Now, what I also respond with, I don't know. I mean, I don't know for sure that there isn't another planet with people on it, but this I do know for sure. If there is, they are responsible to the same God that you and I are, because he created the universe. So you get this UFO thing and all this mindset of there are other people out there. I don't think so, but they respond to the same God that you and I do. God said, you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Now, David obviously is aware of the depravity of mankind. He's certainly aware of his own sinfulness. We read Psalm 51 and we get that aspect of David's awareness of God. But he is rightfully amazed that the Lord of creation would choose you and I, mankind, to rule over his creation. That's what David says in here. It absolutely blows him away. Why would God do this in all of his creation when you really consider it? Why would he do that? So the theme this morning of Psalm 8 is the greatness of our God and the place of man in his creation. I like what Derek Kidner writes in his commentary. He says this, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. The range of thought takes us not only above the heavens and back to the beginning, but as the New Testament points out, to the very end." So as we start here in taking this psalm apart, if we would open up a hymn book And you'd look in the hymn book, you would notice down there that you would see perhaps where the melody came from. You might see the author. You'd see all these things in the hymn book. That's what David does here. It's what starts off. For the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now in the New King James it says, to the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath. So you got to wonder, there are three psalms that use the Gittith in there. What in the world is a Gittith? What does that mean? And as I did the word study on that, it's a Hebrew adjective. It's derived from Gath. Now, Gath is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. In fact, this is Goliath's hometown. Goliath came from Gath. Not only that, when David was running from Saul, this is one of the towns that he hid in Gath. So David spent a long time in Gath. So if you look at the word Gittith, it could be a Gittite stringed instrument. And we know that David was a very accomplished musician on the stringed instrument, and it's probably one that he liked, and maybe he brought that back with him. Or it could very well have been a Gittish a melody. It would not be unlike, say, Amazing Grace, you know, sung to the tune of some American folk song or bar song. There are several hymns like that. Keith, can you remember what the others are that hum a few bars? Yeah, so it would be like us today singing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. And then later on, everybody would think that was a great song, and they would have forgotten Gilligan's Island. I can do that, by the way, but I'm not going to do it for this. I can do that. Yeah. Well, David probably brought this information back as he wrote this psalm. He put it to this either this instrumentation or he put it to this music. And so now we get into the call to worship. And it's a corporate expression we see in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, many of you probably know this, but anytime you see Lord all in capitals, what does that mean? What is the word translated, really? Yahweh, exactly. So you see, if you just did a casual read of this, you'd say, O Lord, our Lord, it sounds like, well, maybe it's repetitive. They're two different words. It's literally, it says, Yahweh, our Adonai, or Yahweh, the name of God, Adonai, our Lord, our Master, our Sovereign. So David here starts right off in his worship of God, calls him by his name, and acknowledges that he is the Master, that he is the Sovereign, that he is the one who is Lord over all creation, as we'll see. So it's a very worshipful thing. If you just take verse 1, and we just went through verse 1, we could stay in here for 2 weeks and never exhaust what we'd find just here in this verse. Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, we know in Hebrew culture that the name means something. I mean, what does Bob mean, except maybe up and down in the water somewhere? I mean, you know, we don't have meanings for words. You know, I mean, meanings for our names. Oh, you can go to a store and find out the meaning of your name means. But we don't address that. In Hebrew culture, they did. That was an extremely important thing. It told either a lot about the character, or talked about the circumstances of the birth, or talked about the circumstances of the land. For instance, you have Jacob. His name meant what is the word? Deceiver. Jacob is the deceiver. Or Joshua. What does Joshua mean? Or even Jesus, Yeshua. Jehovah says, okay, the Lord is salvation. God is salvation. Okay? Here's one of my favorite. Isaiah's son. He had two of them, but this one has the best name, I think. Meir Shahala Hashbaz. Which means, anybody remember that one? Swift is booty and speedy is prey. And it had to do with judgment of the nation of Judah just before they went into captivity. So those names really meant something. So when you say up there, majestic is your name, that is extremely meaningful in the Hebrew literature. Very, very meaningful. To understand his name is to know God, is to know his character, is to know what he's done, is to know his accomplishments. And so just in those few words right there, Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name? We could stay on that topic for weeks. We're not. But you could. How many have read A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God? If you haven't read that, I'd make a beeline to the bookstore and get it. It's just a small pamphlet, and read it once a year. Read it once a year, because then you get not necessarily the name of God, but His attributes. And that's what the name of God does. It spells out His attributes. I went online to look at, I know there's a long laundry list of the names of God and things. One website had 600 names of God. 600 names. Some of these were attributes attributed to Him or accomplishments by God, but this describes our God, and there were over 600. I've listed a few on your outline there. These are Hebrew names, formal Hebrew names that they had for God that you'll find throughout the scriptures. Adonai Jehovah, the Lord, our Sovereign, we've covered that. You have the Lord Most High, the Everlasting God, the God who is sufficient for the needs of His people, El Shaddai, the Eternal Creator, the Lord our Provider, the Lord our Banner, the Lord our Healer, the Lord our Peace, the Lord our Righteousness, the Lord our Sanctifier, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord is Present, the Lord our Shepherd, the Lord our Maker, the Lord our God. These are all used throughout Scripture to describe and to give the majestic name of Jehovah God. I really like the concept of when Moses said, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? Tell them that I am. Think about that. Meditate on just that fact. I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am, the self-existent one. So that name was a concept that is not escapable. Think about when Christ said that in the New Testament. I am. Blasphemy. Stone Him. Or when He said, I am He in the garden. What happened? He fell instantly. It's His name. Isaiah chapter 9. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the name, the significance of His name is so very, very important. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Here's the significance of the name. This is the account of the lame man that Peter and John healed on the way to the temple that morning. In Acts chapter 3, it tells of the healing. Acts chapter 4, they're arrested. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, just in that fact right there, proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection and ascribing to Him an act is exactly what Psalm 8 is telling us. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which it became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name. That name is meaningful. And it's in the very first verse of this psalm. It's the revealed character of God. It's majestic because it suggests the acts of God. It suggests His character. And it should lead us to worship. Think about how this psalm in our study of the Lord's Prayer, how that follows that same pattern. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And of course, Tom gave a great lesson on just the name and the power of the name. So we are called to worship God in verse 1. Not only is it because of His name and the reasons behind His name, there is another cause for worship, and we see that coming up here in verse 2. And this is where David is going to contemplate two radical pairs of contrast. Two contrasts here. The first contrast in verse 2 is between the weak and the strong. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. It's not from the great and the powerful that God is going to demonstrate His strength. We see that over and over again in Scripture. But it's from the weak and the seemingly insignificant that God uses. The NIV translates verse 2 this way, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." We see Jesus making that very application of this psalm in Matthew 21. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This is Palm Sunday. He's just come in to in a triumphal entry as they've laid palm branches in front and they've shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 21, verse 9. Remember what happened when the crowd was doing that? What did the Pharisees say? What did they say to Christ? They said, "Silence your disciples. Silence them." And His response was, not in this one, but His response was, "The very rocks will cry out." Verse 10, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Now, these are the acts of God. This healing of the lame and the blind, and even that the rocks could cry out, and even the prophecy that led up to this point. This is all ordained by God. Verse 15, "But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" What are they saying? It's not that they were all, you know, rambunctious and running around screaming and shouting. It was what they were saying. What are they saying? "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, that's a name. That's a title. That's a majestic name. It talks about royalty. The Son of David. The Son of David, and they all know this, is a reference to the Messiah. So what are the children saying? "This is the Messiah. And you're not correcting them." Well, there's no need to correct them. "I'm the Messiah." That's what he's saying. He's confessing to them, "The Son of David, I'm the Messiah." He's confessing to them, they're God. Because these are the scribes and Pharisees. They're the keeper of the oracles of God. Do you think they know what Psalm 8 says? It's not just when Jesus said to them, "Not only do I hear what they're saying, but I agree with what they're saying. Have you never read..." Well, that's a rebuke. Of course they've read it. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Who is the yourself? You prepared praise for God? What is Jesus saying? "Yes, I'm the Messiah. God has ordained that the weak would proclaim praise. I've ordained it for myself. I am God." And of course, right there, they went into a sharp debate, right? No. They were silenced for the time being, but they were silenced. Later on we read, it says, "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." That was it. They were silent. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." He silenced their adversaries. That's how he applied this messianic psalm. Next, we're going to see a radical contrast between general revelation and special revelation, verses 3 through 8. Now, we have a conclusion here of the general revelation, man's insignificance within the expanse of God's creation. Anybody get up and read the comics this morning? Or am I the only one? Daryl, non sequitur, did you read that? Non sequitur. It's amazing. That's why I always read the comics or something in the paper. It always helps me with something with a lesson. Guy's in an art gallery, and he comes across this great big frame, and it's an art gallery, but I still can replicate the art that he had. If we can find a marker that works here. Okay. So you got this real nice big frame. And in the frame is what you see there. Nothing, just white space. And this guy, he is just waxing eloquently about how it's speaking to him, about how the futility of man and the insignificance of man in the universe. The insignificance of man. That's kind of what the world thinks. Well, in this vast universe, we're just little specks. Well, that's true. But we are not insignificant, because God has said we're not insignificant. Verse 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When I consider your heavens. When I consider your heavens. How many have considered the heavens? How many have considered the moon and the stars? How many people have looked up at night and said, man, really cool. How many are big fans of the Hubble telescope? How many are big fans of all those pictures you see in the magazines about what we can see now with these telescopes in outer space? I am. I'm fascinated by that. At 6 o'clock this morning, exactly 6 o'clock, 93 million miles away, a photon. Everybody know what a photon is? A photon is one little particle of light, but we're not going to get into physics of that. Some say they're particles, some they're not, but that's neither here nor there. One photon leaves the sun, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? I got up at 6 o'clock this morning, but I didn't get out of bed. Before I got out of bed at 6:08, that photon passed our planet. By the time that Tom gets into the beginning of the second service in the sermon, that photon will have passed Jupiter. At about, 11 o'clock this afternoon. No. I take that back. Let me see here. 6:41 it passed Jupiter. 6:41. 11 o'clock it passed Pluto. Okay? Saturday afternoon, that photon leaves the entire solar system. In November, that's about 6 months from now, it's going to pass the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. 7 years later, that photon will only have 20 stars behind it. Just 20 stars. 32,000 years later, if you think about the Milky Way, you've seen this, here's the center of the Milky Way, and we're located somewhere over here, it's going to take 32,000 years to get to the center. It's going to take 50,000 years just to get to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy. And it's a relatively average-sized galaxy of about 100 million billion stars. 50 billion galaxies are known to exist in the universe. 50 billion of these Milky Way galaxies. That's a lot of stars. At least 50 billion, after 80,000 years, it's going to take to get to the very next galaxy. So that photon that left 6 o'clock this morning, 80,000 years from now, it'll reach the next galaxy. After 160,000 years, it has 1.8 million years of empty space before it gets to the Andromeda galaxy. And we can see that with the naked eye. That's empty space before it can get even to that galaxy. It's going to take 15 to 20 billion years to get to the edge of the universe. And I always want to know this. When you get to the edge of the universe, what's there? I mean, what is it? Anybody know what's there? I think it's cinder block. Don't quote me on that, but I'm not sure, but I think it might be cinder block. It could very well be. The estimate number of stars is 10 to the 23rd. That is 10 million billion billion. I think about that, and I think about God taking Abraham out and saying, hey, look at the stars. Count them, if you can. He says, count them, if you can. Well, guess what? If you were to count 10 million billion billion, and you did it at 20 numbers per second, it would take 100 million billion years to count that high at 20 numbers a second. Now, these numbers just absolutely stagger me. This really staggers me. Psalm 147:4, he counts the number of stars, and he gives name to all of them. Do you feel insignificant? Yeah, you kind of feel like the world does, just like non sequitur. You feel kind of insignificant. But God counts all those stars and he gives each one of them a name. That's amazing. Therefore, that's what David says. Who is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, it's a rhetorical question for sure, because he's going to answer that. The lost and the rebellious that we find in Romans chapter 1, they're without excuse, because God is mindful of man. And he's revealed man's great position in his creation. They will have no excuse when they truly exchange the truth of God for a lie. They'll have no excuse when they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. They will have no excuse. Now we have the conclusion of special revelation. That's general revelation. Just by the creation, they should know better, but they don't. Verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. NIV says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The New King James says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. So we have God, heavenly beings, angels. If you in the commentaries I read, I think this is pretty well what it's saying here, just in the context of creation. The Hebrew word that's used in that passage is Elohim. And it is a plural word of God. That is the word that's used there. It has been translated heavenly beings and lower than the angels, and there's some reasons for that. But in the context of creation, Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, then God, Elohim is how it's translated, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God, Elohim, blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was the original mandate, and it was done by the plural, the triune, God. So, rightly so, that word should be translated God, because that's what it is. And we are made in God's image. And although God rules and is the ultimate sovereign over the universe, He delegated that responsibility for His creation to you and I. We are made in His image. The creatures are not. And yet, we are. Now, you think about this during creation. And in the creation story, you think about God's great, great wisdom in creation. And think about what happens. What happened on day one? Day one of creation, there was, let there be light. Okay? Day two of creation. Anybody remember what happens on day two? You have the atmosphere, really, and the water. Okay? On day three, what happens? Dry land and vegetables. Okay? So dry land and vegetables. Okay? On day four, he's going to confound the wisdom of the wise here. Day four, if we got the light, well, now he makes the sun, the moon, the stars, the source of the light. Okay, what happens on day five? Kind of matches this. Birds and fish, okay. And day six? Animals and man, okay. Day six was a really busy day. Okay, he creates the animals. The next thing he does, he creates Adam, okay? And then after Adam, he creates... No, that's not what he... This is where it shows God's great wisdom. He does man, he does Adam, but he does not create Eve. What's the next thing that happens? He brings all the animals because, you know, he's going to give Adam, you know, authority over creation, so he's going to let him name them. Now, this is God's great wisdom. Can you imagine what would happen, or what would have happened, had he created Eve and then brought the animals? There wouldn't have been a day seven. You're going to call that a giraffe? I don't think so. I think a better name for that would, there wouldn't have been a day seven. I'm kidding. That's not theological, so don't quote me on that. Well, you can quote me on that, but don't quote it as being theological. No, we know that why he did that, because he showed all the animals to Adam and showed that there was not a helper suitable for Adam. Let me show you what you're going to have that's going to be suitable. And then he brought in Eve, and that was something. That would have been a great place to be, a fly on the wall, right? Were flies there before or after the fall? I don't know. Well, that's creation. Think about this creation and about He's given us dominion over His creation. And you think about dominion. With dominion comes what? It comes knowledge. You know, Adam had to know about these animals. He had to study these animals for a little bit. You know, like I say, it was a long day before he could name them. But when God says that we're to subdue the earth and we're to have this knowledge, what do we do? Do we know everything when we're born? No, we continue to learn and we continue to study. And visual aid. And you can look here at some of the disciplines that we study today. And these are all God-given disciplines, for the most part. Biology. Should we study biology? Absolutely. And when we study biology, what are we studying? We're really studying the majestic name of God. We're studying about His creation. We're studying about how it works. He just didn't fill our minds with everything all at once. He gives these, and we can learn, and what a great experience that is. And guess what we're going to do in heaven? We're not going to exhaust all the information and all the things that God's going to have for us for all eternity. While we're here, we have all these disciplines: chemistry, physics, geology, mathematics, medicine, so on. And you look at all these. And then you can come and you can be all kinds of different professions. But there's something here that is Romans chapter 1. It's sin. Some of these things are the direct result of sin. Now, these are all good things here, but how about medicine? That's a result of sin. Sorry, Phil. How about law? Sorry, Dick. Result of sin. How about preachers, the police, firemen, the military? All a result of sin. If it wasn't for the fall, we wouldn't have to study or be some of these things. Refrigerator repairmen. Things fall apart. You see, do we have control over the earth? Have we met this requirement? Have we done this? No, we haven't realized this. God has granted us glory, and He's granted us honor on earth over all the rest of the creation. But what about the part where they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? What about that? We have a great example of that in Scripture. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. He's looking over Babylon. He's looking at this magnificent city, one of the seven wonders of the world. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Kind of taking this, the glory of man and the rule a little bit far, isn't he? "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes.'" If He bestows it on whomever He wishes, He can also take that away. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like a bird." He became one of the creatures that he should have been ruling over. So far, we haven't done real well in fulfilling the mandate at creation, or that we see in Psalm 8. James Montgomery Boyd says this: "Western society has lost sight of God. It no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image, whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience because it no longer looks at God to derive its sense of identity and worth from Him. It looks in the only other direction it can look. It looks downward to the beast and derives its identity from the animal kingdom." You can't turn on the TV or read an article in the newspaper without reading something about evolution or, how we are not, in authority over the creation. It's everywhere. We are only one of the many animals on the family tree of evolution. That's where we exist. That's what we teach our children. That's how we are. That's who we are. We're just one of the animals. It's interesting. The other day, the scientists finally admitted that man and dinosaurs lived together. I mean, prominent scientists that are evolutionary. Well, they didn't say it exactly like that. What they said was that they look back and they know millions of years ago there was examples of global warming. Well, if that happened millions of years ago with the dinosaurs and everything like that, they had global warming back then, we had to be there because we're responsible for global warming. So, therefore, man had to have been there during that time. So they finally acknowledged that. But because of the fall, we really don't recognize what God has really mandated for us. We don't. In Genesis 9:2, here's what happened after the flood, after the fall. It subsides. Noah and his family come out, and God says this: "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. But the fear and terror will be from the animals." That wasn't true before the flood. That wasn't true at creation. It wasn't true when God brought all the animals before Adam. He was not afraid of being devoured by anything. He had a relationship with the creation. It was not true of Noah when he had all the animals come to get on the ark. He was not afraid of being devoured. After that, the beast of the field and the fear of being devoured and the fear of animals of man is there. But guess what? It is going to be restored at the end of the millennium, or at the end of the tribulation. As we look at this particular verse, look how the writer of Hebrews applies it. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 6 of Hebrews. This will put it in a little more perspective, I think. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 6, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have pointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, who is the writer of Hebrews talking about? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the man, Jesus Christ. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him." We don't see a fulfillment of Psalm 8. We don't see that. We haven't seen it in mankind, and we don't see it here for the Lord Jesus. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Where man failed in the law, Christ came to fulfill the law. He will also fulfill the mandate of everything being subjected to him. And he'll reign forever and ever. And he is the only one that can accurately and completely fulfill Psalm 8. We've received a call to worship because God's ordained it. He ordained it even in the things that are weak. Even the very rocks could cry out if we don't. But God ordains worship, and God will receive worship. And, you know, when we really and truly consider the awesome works of our great God, I mean, think about this. We are the only creatures that can even contemplate these things. We're the only creatures that God has revealed His Word and things. The animal kingdom can't do this. They can't contemplate who God is, but we can. And He's ordained us to worship Him. So here's the conclusion, just like in these Psalms: a call to worship, a cause for worship, and a conclusion. The conclusion is worship. Verse 9, he repeats his verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's a call to worship. So now how do we apply this? How do we take Psalm 8 and apply that? When I've read that, I've always been awed by the creation of God, and I wonder, just like the psalmist did, about, who am I? Why would, just in terms of salvation, when we think about God being sovereign in salvation and election, and we think, well, that's just not fair. The point is, why would He choose me? Why is He mindful even of me? And when you consider the name of Jesus, how many times you hear somebody say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe in God." And they say those words. What does that mean? What does it mean to say, "I am a believer"? Do you understand all that is connected with the name of God? Do you understand all that's connected with the name of Christ? Do you understand all that's connected with the works of God? When you say, "I believe," do you believe in some of it? Do you believe in all of it? What does it mean when you say, "I believe"? What is it about the name of Jesus? When you pray in His name, what does that mean? You know, the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. Think about just that statement when you tell someone you believe or you hear that from someone. "Oh, I believe in God, but what?" How do you apply this to your lives? Do you really contemplate the name of Jesus? Do you really contemplate the name of God? Do you consider the works of His hands? Are you meditating on Psalms like this? Are you really understanding God's character? Are you really understanding, you know, all of His attributes, what a great God He is? Do you understand that when you say, "I believe in God," you're believing in God not only as the sovereign, that is the omniscient, the omnipresent, the loving God, the kind God, the patient God, but you're believing in Him as the God who will judge? And do you understand in the name of Jesus that, you know, God is salvation and there is salvation, no other name? For there's no other name given from heaven among men by which we must be saved. Do you understand that about the name? When you read this psalm, do you really consider those things and all those aspects? And that's how we should apply that. And that's what true worship is. When we worship God in spirit and truth, we're going to do what God says in His psalms. We're going to meditate. We're going to inquire. We're going to study His creation. These things are important. It's important to your kids when you say, "This is why we study this. We want to know how the world works." You think about some of these things. Astronomy, a great subject, but look how it was perverted into astrology. And all these things and how things are perverted. But when in reality, all of these things, when it talks about God's greatness, they're all important. And He wants us to know these things. And what we can anticipate in eternity, there's a whole lot more. A whole lot more that we haven't even scratched the surface or never will. And that's just, to me, it's a great thought. It calls us to worship. Let's pray. Truly, Lord, as we consider the works of Your hands, when we truly consider Your greatness and Your goodness and Your kindness and Your mercy and Your grace, when we truly consider the sacrifice of Your Son, we can truly consider our own depravity, our own sinfulness before a holy, holy God. Truly, who is man that You are mindful of him? Yet, Lord, we are so grateful that You are indeed mindful of us. Even in our fallen state, You are mindful of us because You sent Your Son to become sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God would be in us, Lord. We will stand before You, before Your very glory, blameless because of what Christ did. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts daily, that we would be in Your Word daily to know and understand the great and awesome God that You are and to appreciate that. And Father, I pray that it would drive us to our knees in worship. And so now, Father, I pray for each one of us that You would prepare our hearts, that as we go into the sanctuary, that, Father, we do worship You with all our hearts, our minds, and our strength. For You are the great and awesome God, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.